Good morning. Greetings again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. I had a brother told me, I think it was yesterday. He says, we're hearing too much. He says, I like it. But he says, I think he's just talking from the ability to remember. He says, this is good, but we should do this one day of the week. I know where he's coming from. I know what he's saying. I told him, maybe there's others here that feel the same way. If our hearts are open to receive the truth of God's Word, that's not consume our minds with trying to remember everything we hear. You know what? We have that Holy Spirit of promise who has an active ministry in the children of God. Who will bring to remembrance those things that we need. Right at the perfect time. At that needful moment. So let us be encouraged with that. Well, we have heard much this morning already. And I have to be careful that I don't start commenting. But I do want to make this one comment at least. The brethren from home, the home church here, they know exactly the danger that we face when I do this. But a question that my wife and I have been asking ourselves. Why can't parents say no anymore? Do you find yourself there as a parent? Now, I'm a young father. Not even quite 40 years old yet. And I don't even have a teenager yet. My oldest is 11. But believe it or not, young fathers, even our 8 and 11 and 10-year-olds, they face the pressure of the older young people around them. And we already find ourselves in a place where we have to sit down and talk with our children and say, no, we're not going down that road. But we ask ourselves, why can't parents say no? And I guess I'm inviting you to come and talk to me sometime here during today and tomorrow yet, as older fathers. But I'm throwing out a question to you as a young father. Does the authority of a father diminish as the children get older? That's what it seems like I'm seeing. So I invite you to talk to me. The way I see the Bible, the way I see the Word of God, I understand that there's some changes as far as relational between father and son and mother and daughter, or parents and children. I understand that there's different phases and the way we interact. And I think I see some of those things, but I don't see that the Word of God ever permits that the children will dominate the parents. And so I think part of what Brother David was talking about this morning is it's not just the church's fault. You know, brethren, you can sit here this morning and this week, and I don't know how many of you are active elders, pastors, leaders, whatever you want to title yourself, in churches. I don't know you, but please, if you're not an ordained elder, don't expect the church to fix your problems. If you don't change your home, if you're not leading your home, the church can't do it. If you as fathers find yourselves with your hands tied, well, just settle in your mind, if your hands are tied regarding the issues you face in your home, the church's hands are tied three times over. Now, I'm not saying the church can't address those issues, but too many times I find we have the mindset, well, it's the church's fault. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Yes. Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, if you will. We are jumping ahead in David's life here. We're jumping all the way from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. By this time, David is actively involved in fulfilling his role as king of the nation of Israel. And I believe by this time, you know, David's been pulled off of, away from the sheep. He is actively engaged in leading his people. And there's a freedom, a peace, I think, that David probably enjoyed with the nation of Israel by now. But David wasn't content. David wasn't content. In our reading today, you know, we have talked about so far on how God chooses, what God looks for. We've looked at yesterday some of the very beautiful tools or settings, situations that God puts us in and to prepare us, to prepare the heart. And so today we're looking at David actively leading out. And the picture that you're going to see today is one that shows both sides of David. I said in my opening message that David was not a perfect man. We are not studying the life of David this week, or glimpsing, just small glimpses, snapshots of David's life, because he was a perfect man. He was a man like you and I. If we wanted to look at perhaps a more perfect example, we could look at the life of Joseph. To me, the life of Joseph, in many ways, makes me marvel of how similar Joseph's life was to that of the Lord Jesus. Yet the Lord Jesus, Joseph, doesn't have that testimony. God doesn't give that testimony of Joseph. At least it's not recorded, as we do find it of David. And David was in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. So we could look at the life of Joseph. But I think in many ways, David is a better example for us, only because we can relate perhaps a little better to him. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm not an artist. And this hardy looks like a marker. How do I do this? Yeah, we'll just do it like that. I can't reach. Now these are just approximate numbers. You see what that's supposed to be? A box. And we're going to see David pursuing a box today. That box is called the Ark of Covenant. I've titled the message this morning, David Going After God. We've been saying that David has the testimony that he is a man after God's own heart. Today I want to paint for us a vivid picture from the scriptures of him actually doing it. So that we're not just talking about David being that kind of man, but actually seeing him doing it. So, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it to the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Why? For the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord, that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, He sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Saul's daughter looked through a window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the woman and men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone into his house. Everyone departed happy, joyful, glad. I started thinking about this yesterday afternoon. So we have the blessing that during the time that you're praying, we get to go home and seclude ourselves and begin praying also and begin reading. Seeking the face of God for what He would have us share the next day. And as I was reading this account here, as I came up to this account in my reading, I thought this would be a good place to preach from, considering what we already covered or tried to cover, to see David's life in action. Despite of the peaceful days that Israel had enjoyed, David didn't have peace in his heart. David, he knew in his heart that Israel was far removed from God still. There was something vital missing in the nation of Israel. And he set his heart to pursue the ark. That's good. That's beautiful. You see David's heart? A man after God's own heart. So many times today, in our day, when things are peaceful and well, we think, hey, no battle. The blessing of God is upon us. We can relax. We can kick up our feet. David didn't do that. See, during the days of Saul, Israel had lost sight of their relationship with God. And David wanted to make that situation right. He wanted to bring the people, the nation, back to God. David didn't fall into the trap of complacency. Say, well, you know, it's peaceful, it's nice, it's quiet. This is great! He didn't do that. I'm not sure. I've been seeking God ever since yesterday afternoon how I could illustrate this. And I can only come up with one very crude illustration. But I think I'm going to do it. I'm going to take something out of my pocket and I'm going to throw it out. And whoever gets it, I'm going to ask you to leave this room and just place them somewhere. Don't tell anybody about it. Okay? But I do want it back afterwards. Are we ready? Now, what I just did is a very crude illustration. But now I'm missing something. And as pertaining to this life, it's actually quite valuable. I threw him the keys to my van. That's right. Here I am. I didn't drive here, so I don't need it to leave the building tonight or this afternoon. But for the sake of the illustration, my family's not with me. We're far from home. I'm rather handicapped, stranded, without those keys, right? Oh, and by the way, I don't have the money to just go buy a different vehicle. What do you think if this brother so chooses not to tell me where his keys are? What do you think I would do at the end of the day? I would search. And I would search high and low. I might even ask some of you brethren, could you help me? Now that's a piece of dust. Oh, that was just a box. Approximately, 2 feet. A little better, 2.5 feet almost. Almost 4 feet long. 2.5 by 4. But you know what? That box had been missing from the nation of Israel for a time. But you know what? It wasn't just a box. Right? See, that box has been built as we... Yeah, maybe we should just turn there. Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus 25. Let's get it right straight from the Word of God. Exodus 25, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And the 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make stays of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the stays into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. In other words, for now, just build this box. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits. 1.5 shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, and the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch, they shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. And from above the mercy seat, from above the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. It almost sounds like the instructions. I mean, the instructions are different, and yet they are precise. They are detailed, even as the instructions that Noah received to build the literal ark that saved him. Very built with a purpose, for a very specific purpose. You know, after some time of not having the ark around, I can imagine that, I mean, after all, it was peaceful at the time. Why would David pursue the box? Why? Well, you see, this little box wasn't just a box to David. Who can tell me what was actually put inside the ark? That's right. I believe those three things, that's it, right? Aaron's rod that budded, a pot of manna, and the Ten Commandments. Quite the box to hold those three things. Now, on top of the box, did you catch that? There's a cherubim on either end. There's a mercy seat. With their wings spread out over the mercy seat from either end. The cherubims were facing each other. Now I have to be careful that I don't spend all morning just talking about this, because this is a whole message. David knew the significance of that box. David knew. He understood. And he set his heart on getting that thing back. And he didn't wait till there was great turmoil. He said, oh yeah, you know how it is with mankind? Many times we turn to God when the going gets rough. David didn't wait for those days. He knew what was missing. He knew what was rightfully theirs. And he went and pursued it. Isn't that a good lesson for us? Why wait till we struggle? Why wait till we fall? Why wait till we're hurting? You know what you need. You know what's good for you. I know what's good for me. I know what I need. I don't need to wait till I'm down. Yes. That box was more than a box to David. David knew that that's where God promised to meet with His people. It was there that the blood of the atonement was placed on the Day of Atonement. It was there, by that ark, that the glory of God rested on the children of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. David was pursuing the presence of God. Can we call the ark this morning just the presence of God? Are we pursuing the presence of God? Is our heart like David's heart? Oh, do you still want that testimony? After we were done yesterday, maybe I should have asked that question. Do you still want that testimony? That you have a heart after God's own heart? Or is it too painful? Too rough? Dare I ask? I think I can ask. And I'll be understanding. I know that a weekend meetings like this can be very tiring, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you, brethren, were in solitude this morning? Raise your hand. How many of you spent time alone with God this morning? See, I understand we get tired. Let me give you just a little secret. And this is not to take away or bring condemnation or anything like that, but let's face life. Yeah, weekend meetings can be very tiring. The preachers get tired too. Maybe the preachers even sleep less than you sleep. So I'm not heaping condemnation up you if you didn't seclude yourself somewhere and meet with God. But brethren, isn't every day living, every day circumstances, isn't it draining? Don't we get tired? See, what we need to be careful of is that we don't use tiredness as an excuse to not meet with God. Now you have the blessing. We have the blessing of getting together like this and being filled. That's beautiful. But you go home and you may not have anyone else to do that for you. Yes. David was concerned about getting the presence of God back into the camp. That ark was a vital part to their worship. A vital part. It was symbolic of God's presence among His people. In fact, there was such a presence there that sometimes they took that ark and it was like the forefront as they went to battle. And they won. And they won many battles. Why? Because the presence of God. That ark had not been kept as a central piece. That central position that it deserved. And as a result, because that ark had been removed by the Philistines, so had the presence of God. I'd like to read us several verses out of 1 Samuel. We jump ahead and I find myself going back. 1 Samuel chapter 4. You see, way back in the days of Eli, perhaps as many as 75 years prior, the ark had been taken by the Philistines. First Samuel chapter 4, and I'll just read we'll start in verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were slain. Now you have to bear with me. I don't know how to pronounce these names, so I'm just pronouncing them however. Verse 12, and there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh. The same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noises of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there has been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Do you see the cry of the people? The ark was everything, and without it, they were nothing. Now the Philistines have the ark. Now God didn't bless the Philistines all the time that they had the ark. He didn't bless them. An evil people, an uncircumcised people, possessing the ark in their presence, wasn't a beautiful sight. God punished them all the time. Read 1 Samuel. Chapters 5 and 6. I'll give that to you as a homework. Maybe you find you have extra time over lunch. But read those two chapters. Chapter 5 in particular. It spells out graphically the punishment that the Philistines suffered. You know, it didn't matter. I understand back then there was five, I think today we would use the term capital cities. And each one of those five capital cities had a God. And so as the Ark of the Covenant is among the Philistines, and it's in, let's say it's in capital city A, and they see the destruction, the harm, the hand of God against them. They take that ark and they move it to the next city. And the same thing happens. And then they take the ark and they put it into the next city. And people are getting afraid of this thing. And I understand, if my memory serves me right, if my memory's right, 3 out of 5 cities experience severe discipline from God. Finally, the Philistines concluded, we need to get rid of this thing. See, the Philistines, I think they had the mindset that we're going to add this ark, which is the presence of God, the power of God. We're going to take it and we're going to add it to our gods. Light and darkness don't mix. Finally, they concluded, we're going to put this thing on a cart with a couple of cows. New mothers, by the way. And we're going to send the cows on the way. Get this thing out. Now, I think that's noteworthy that we remember how they shipped out the ark. Because of the reading of our text for today. So they put it on the cart, allow the cows or the cattle to pull the ark, take the back to Israel. So perhaps as many as 75 years have gone by. That's a long time. That's hard for us to fathom in our day when most people at age 75, right, Brother Abner? You're up there. You're about ready to sit down. The nation of Israel had suffered greatly. We need to understand that. David's heart was for the presence of God to be back in the midst as a central piece among the children of Israel. So in 2 Samuel, let's go back over there. 2 Samuel 6. Maybe that helps us understand that a little bit better. Now you and I, we as a people group today, we don't have that littler ark. But you know what? We still need the presence of God. We need it just as much as they did. We need God. We need His presence. We need His power. Or else our worship is vain and dead. So here's David pursuing the ark. Going after God. Actively. He's engaged. Brother Abner, as you shared yesterday, he's engaged. David didn't just send his 30,000 men. He also joined them. So let us look at David's heart a little bit here this morning. First off, the desire of David's heart. David's desire. Now remember, David has this testimony, not given to him by man, but by God, that he is a man after God's own heart. When God looks at David, what does David remember? Or what does God remember? God remembers David as a man who cared about the things that God cared about. Okay? That's one of his motives for pursuing the ark. God remembers David as a man who loved what he loved and hated what he hated. Good antidote for all of Christianity today. That is an antidote that will cure, can I say, every problem that comes into our lives. At least as much as it pertains to sin in the world. If we just love, Brother David, just love what God loves, you know, and then this dust won't affect us. We'll see it as dust, and that's it. So God looks at David and he sees David. He remembers David as one that, here's a young man who loves what I love and he hates what I hate. God remembers David as a man that was after his own heart. So the desire of David's heart. First off, it was a holy desire. A holy desire. David, his desire was clear and it was simple. He wanted the ark returned to its place as the centerpiece of worship. He wanted God back in the center of his people. David was seeking to unify a formerly, could we say, a divided nation with God as their king once again. David's pursuit after God was a pursuit of restoration. Those of you that are in the home improvement business, you understand what restoration is all about. Taking something that used to be and it's fallen apart and you're restoring it back. David desired God's presence, God's blessings, and God's guidance. Secondly, his heart's desire was honest. It was honest. David was not motivated by some ulterior motives. David was not motivated by some selfish gain. David was not looking for popularity. He was not looking for prestige. He wasn't looking for the thousands to come and say, David, you're such a good king. I don't think any of that played in his heart. It couldn't have. I don't think. He was not after some glory. David merely wanted to see God restored to his proper place as the sovereign God of the nation of Israel. David had a burning desire in his heart to see that God would once again be glorified. Not just by one individual or a few individuals, but by the nation. Oh, he had an honest desire. A holy desire, an honest desire. And a humble desire. David knew that neither he nor they as a nation would amount to anything without the presence and power of God. David was a man that had learned humility. He had learned dependence upon God for strength. Oh yes, David fought the bear. Yes, David fought the lion. Yes, David fought Goliath. But he did so in the name of the Lord. The eternal, self-existent one. And David knew, lest we get the ark back, we don't have him. So, he's not proud, he's humble. He says, we need to get that ark back. David knew that they did not possess the power or the ability to fend for themselves. David knew that they needed God. John 15. The chapter that talks about abiding in the vine. Ye are the branches. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. You go down to about verse 5. What does Jesus say to us? Without me, ye can do nothing. You know, that is a verse that I can't get away from. That is a verse that I have been meditating on, that I've been rolling over in my mind. And I think I've concluded it's going to be one that I will be learning for the rest of my life. Brethren, are we persuaded, even as David was persuaded, that unless God is with us and for us, we can do nothing? The battles we face are losing battles. It's high time for the church, for homes, fathers, to rise up and pursue the Lord. To go after that maybe which has been taken away. To pursue God even when all seems well. In North America, we know it all, right? We have so much up here. We have so much up here. You know, it just caught my attention. I think it was yesterday, coming through Bern, and there's, I think it was a lumber yard or something. I'm not even sure what it was. But they had this little slogan, we do it all. We do it all. You know, there's many Christians. Oh yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. I'm afraid we don't know as much as we think we know. Is that saying too much? Maybe we have a lot up here, but it never really slides down. Maybe it never transfers from here to here. And actually moves our being. This week, we can put a lot of stuff up here. But brethren, it needs to slide down. We need to digest it. And it needs to produce something. Or we've wasted a week. We have this promise, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's a beautiful promise. Beautiful promise, but we must pursue God. We must have a heart that's turned towards God. Now, did we start really late here this morning? I'm not sure what happened. Second aspect of David's heart we want to look at this morning is, the disappointment of David's heart. Did you catch that when we read that passage? And I think it's vital that we don't overlook that. There was a disappointment that came along. They had just been rejoicing and singing. All of a sudden, David, remember, he was a man like you and I. David's motives in bringing the ark to Jerusalem were proper. But can I say this morning that there was a fault, something lacking in his method. Instead of being successful, David's methods for transporting the ark resulted in the death of one man named Uzzah. And this angered David. Now, I don't know if it was a combination of David's anger there, whether it was a combination of his own doings, his own faults, his own lack of discernment, or whether it was all geared and directed towards God. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. So I like to think that perhaps it's a combination of both. Well, whatever the case was, David got angry. What created this disappointment in David's heart? I'm very glad that we don't have the right, even though it's a tendency, to always point the finger somewhere else when something fails. But David, we'll see, he comes to the realization, I did something wrong. Can we take that personal responsibility in our lives also? First of all, I would like us to note, the Bible says that they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Upon a new cart. What's wrong with that? Are you familiar with the history? What's wrong with it? Disobedience. Either David forgot or he just blatantly ignored the instructions of God in this matter of how to transport this ark. It was supposed to be carried. But not only that, that is there and it was wrong. It was disobedient and do you think that the method of the Philistines somehow may have influenced him? Remember? What did the Philistines do after they were tired of the ark in their camps? What does that tell us, Brother David? But adapting worldly methods. The people of God are not to use the wisdom of this world to make their decisions. A faulty method. The decision that he made was not right. We could use a lot of scriptures here this morning, but we're not going to. We're just going to just kind of skim over it here. So there was that, but I also think that there was another flaw that marked David's decision, and that is the fact alone I think a fact that he had so well learned and for some reason didn't apply at this time. He didn't seek the counsel of God. He did not seek the counsel of God. So, it was a faulty decision. It was the foolish disobedience. Jesus over and over says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Micah says, I've shown you, O man, what is good, what is right, what is acceptable. I've shown you what you ought to do. I've shown you what the Lord requires. And it's to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. David would have done that, would have been fine. But for whatever reason, he didn't. Trying to carry out God's business using the methods of the world is a recipe for disaster. Jeremiah says, ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all of your heart. Beautiful promise. But it takes a checking every day to make sure our heart is turned to God. Yes, David's heart was disappointed, and it resulted in an outburst, a fleshly display of anger. God never took away the testimony from David because of it. Now comforting us and our faults and our shortcomings and sins. But David never lost his testimony because he made this mistake. And that speaks of the love and mercy and the patience of God. Does it not? Does it give you hope not to continue, not to stay there, but to learn from it? I think David learned a very valuable lesson here. It wasn't just an experience that he repeated a month down the road. He learned a valuable lesson. And thus he maintained his status with God. And that to me is beautiful. So when we seek to do business our way, God will not bless it. When we employ worldly methods in an attempt to do His work, God will not bless it. When we fail to seek His will, can I say it? He won't bless it. We might be able to do it, but we'll do it without the blessing of God. When we operate in the power and the energy of the flesh, God won't bless it. When we refuse to obey His precepts and principles, He won't bless it. And David immediately knew when God withheld his blessing. Third aspect of David's heart, just like to mention, that's the devotion of his heart. The devotion of David's heart. David, after all this had happened, he was afraid. He was afraid to bring the ark up. But you know, he heard about that this ark of God was in somebody's possession. Obed-Edom. And he heard that whole household was being blessed. And he took courage. He says, I can't stay down here. Stop pouting. Can I say it in those terms? It's time to get up. And go do that which is good and right. But to do it God's way. Oh yeah, David had learned a good lesson. And you read verses 11 and 12 of the scripture reading here this morning, and you'll see a manifested change in his attitude. You'll see a manifested change in David's approach. 3 months had passed. And I don't know how much of this 3 months that David kind of stayed down, sulking, pouting, but scripture tells us that, or not necessarily tells us that he necessarily gave up singing and playing altogether, but it does tell us that he began to play again. So David was evidently struck down for a time. 3 months. Since Uzzah had died. 3 months of blessings upon the household of Obed-Edom. David says, that's not right. It can't stay there. It's not just for that one household. This is for us as a people. It's time to get up and go. Stop pouting. Stop sulking. So, he makes his journey. And you know, they get to the ark. And did you notice that in our reading? They were so careful to do it God's way that after they had that ark and they took 6 paces and then they stopped. I'm wondering if they didn't wonder if God's going to strike somebody dead. And since it didn't happen, they sacrificed unto God. They knew that the method that they were using was God's method. And they rested in that. And they sacrificed to God. And they brought the ark back. Oh, brothers, that is beautiful. It also manifested a change in David's actions. Personally, once again you find David rejoicing. So much so that he's actually dancing. David's heart, I believe we could say, was transformed once again because of the mistake that he had made, the lesson that he had learned. So, what does that mean for us? I'd like to say that the believer who goes after God with a heart to know him and seeks his face according to his revealed will is going to receive that which he is going after. If you ask anything in my name, anything, I will give it to you. But it's not on our terms. Amen. Our motives ought to be pure. It's got to be all about him. Not me. Not us. There are no shortcuts to holiness and obedience. No shortcuts. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Living in disobedience and in the power of the flesh will result in bondage. It will result in heartache. We've seen it even in David's life. David went after God the wrong way, and he paid a high price for his disobedience. I have often wondered how many people would actually still be alive today if God still dealt with His people like that. It is a sobering thought. And because God generally doesn't react that way, because we have one, His name is Jesus, who stands between God and man, we kind of lose sight of the seriousness of disobedience. But then the blessing, when David got up on his feet and he started doing things God's way, I believe David's life was revolutionized. He was after God, God's presence, God's power, and he got it all when he did it God's way. I want victory in my life. Then apply yourself to the Word of God. Apply the Word of God to your life. Oh, but I don't want to get up and spend time with Him. I don't like reading the Bible. If you want the presence of God and the power of God, you want that victory, apply yourself to God's way. David had the presence, the blessings, the power of God only when he did things God's way. And that's what made him a man after God's own heart. Well, we'll leave it there. So we see David actively pursuing God. We see him making a mistake, but we also see him getting back up. A righteous man falls, how many times does the Bible say? And how many times does he get up? Six. 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 Isn't that the tendency of man? We might get up the first couple of times, but then we fall into this condemnation, and then the seventh time, now forget it. No, the righteous man falls seven times, but he also gets up seven times. David fell, but he did get back up. Let us do the same. I'll turn the time over to Brother Allen. God bless you.